Well, today we were handing out leaflets, and we've got some of them at the door on the way out. You may have seen them. It's called The Third Day. Just little portions of scripture, so that people can actually read about the Easter story for themselves. And we thought that was a great thing, where people could read part of the Bible themselves, without it being interpreted, anything like that, just read the scriptures themselves. And it's interesting that most people in our society, in fact I think all of them, would know of the Bible, and most people would have some idea about it. In fact, there's a couple of bits of the Bible that people would assume that they already know. Say, for instance, the Ten Commandments. A lot of people have heard the Ten Commandments. They've probably seen Charlton Heston or one of those folks one of those epic movies. So the Ten Commandments, and a lot of people say, oh yeah, I live by the Ten Commandments. If you ask them what they are, very often they're not sure, but they live by the Ten Commandments. Another part of the scripture is the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at today. Right? In fact, it's very interesting to look at this Sermon on the Mount, which is only three small chapters. Tiny, really. It's only a couple of pages in the Bible. But think about the impact of this sermon on Western history. I'm not sure about the Eastern world, like the Greek Orthodox areas, but just think about the impact of the Sermon on the Mount, this part of the Bible, on our Western history. I read out some phrases to you, and tell me if you've ever heard them before. The salt of the earth. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Father in heaven, our daily bread. Do not judge. Pearls before swine. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The narrow road, the broad road. And there's some others in there as well. That's an awful lot of quotes to just be part of our language from this tiny section of scripture, really. It's three short chapters, probably no more than about 50 or 60 verses. In fact, I think if you surveyed all of Western literature, and I'm happy to be corrected here, but I can't think of any, I don't think there'd be any such small section of Western literature which has been so incorporated into our language. Now, for that reason alone, if you're a visitor amongst us today, you should be studying, you should be looking at this part of scripture, because it's something that's had a great effect on our civilization. Part of our language, part of the idioms that we use, part of the way that we think. So it's significant for that reason. But for a greater reason, we should study this, and that is to see where it fits into Matthew's Gospel. As we've been following along Matthew's Gospel so far, we've seen that Jesus has been fulfilling all these prophecies in his childhood, and it's been working along all these prophecies of John the Baptist, of him going into the desert to be tempted. All of these things have been working along, and now we get to the Sermon on the Mount. So how is this significant in Matthew's Gospel? Well, let's have a look at the context here. What do we see? We see that Jesus has begun his work. Remember, we saw that last week. Jesus begins his work after waiting for John to be arrested. As he's preaching, he's preaching the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he's doing his miracles, his healings, people are actually seeing that the kingdom of God is coming in around this man. So we saw that Jesus' message was about the kingdom, and his very person around him displayed the kingdom in that sickness and disease and demon possession, and all those things were falling at his feet as the kingdom was coming. So here's this man who's bringing the kingdom, and now he sees the crowds, and he draws these crowds out to a mountain, and he ascends up this mountain, and he calls his disciples up to him, and he starts to preach them. He starts to give them his law. Now, what are we to make of this? We know that this teaching was public teaching, although it's to the disciples. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we also hear that more people just in the crowd were also listening, so it's public teaching. So what's happening here? It may be, and this is just a little suggestion, it may be that this is the new Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, thousands of years before Jesus, God promised that there would be another Moses, another man like Moses. John said that a greater one after him was coming, and now here's this man Jesus preaching the kingdom, bringing the kingdom, gathering the faithful Israelites together, and now taking them up to a mountain in the same way that Moses gathered the Israelites together, took them up to Mount Sinai, gave them the law. This may be what's happening here. I'm not 100% sure, but this might be the type of thing that's happening. Here's the new Moses gathering God's people together, bringing them to the mountain, and then giving them the law. So you might have things like that actually happening that we're meant to be picking up on. Well, when we look at Jesus' talk, we see that he's gathered these people together. He said to Peter and John last week, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And now he's actually going to explain what that's on about. He's going to explain to them what it means to be living in the kingdom and to be involved in fishing for men, to be one of his disciples. See, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, what does it mean? What's it going to look like on the ground? Well, that's what Jesus goes up onto this mountain to explain to his disciples. So it's a fantastic piece of scripture for us to be looking at. And really, if you're a visitor to church and you really want to know Jesus and what he's on about, this is one of the great parts of scripture to come along to. All scripture is great, but this one in particular, we see the teaching of Jesus very clearly. Well, let's see what we start off with. He starts off by teaching what's commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, I'd like everyone, just on a little, turn that bit of paper over that you've got, and just on the back, write down the definition of the word beatitude. Right? You may even like to put it into a sentence. Something, 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 beatitude, something, something, something. Put it into a sentence. I'll only give you another 10 seconds to do that. It's not an easy thing to do, really, is it? Some of those words that we use, but I don't think we actually use the word beatitude anywhere else. What does it actually mean? Well, I had to look this up because I had no idea. I just looked it up in a dictionary. Apparently it's Latin, from where we get the word beautiful, and it means blessing. So it's the blessing. But we often use this word beatitude, and often we have religious words and religious concepts and things that we do and we actually don't understand where they come from. So this word beatitude comes from the Latin meaning blessing, and so it's simply to say that these are the blessings that Jesus is pronouncing. Okay, now what about this word blessed? Here it is, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. What do we mean by this word blessed? Right, there's a lot about blessing in the Old Testament, the blessings and cursings of the law. What are we to take of this word blessed? Well, there's a few ways it can be translated, and if you've got different translations of the Bible, if you've got a Good News translation, it's translated happy. Right, so it can mean blessed, can mean happy. You could almost say fortunate, but Christians don't really believe in fortune because we believe that God is sovereign. It's sort of like lucky is the person, but we don't really believe in luck, do we? So we can't translate it lucky. This person is the person to be envied. This person has the good life. This is the enviable position to be in. We need to know what this word means roughly, right? So when we think about the word blessing, I'm going to be taking it to mean blessed or happy. And at different parts in the New Testament, you'll see it's used either way, like that sometimes. Okay? Sometimes it means happy, sometimes it means blessed. So here are a group of people that Jesus is saying are the blessed people. These are the happy people. Now, what does our world say about blessing? If you get any newspaper on the weekend, you can find out all about the good life. When I was living up in Sydney, on every Tuesday, the newspaper would have this thing called the Good Living Guide. And it would tell you about the good life. All right? Now, what was in that magazine? Well, it was a pull-out thing. It would tell you about the food you can eat, and it would have articles on different types of prawns that are available in different areas. Talk about the different types of wines you can have. Right? The different wines from this region, what wine show was on here, what wine show was on there. It would talk about holidays you could have. And like these are the blessed life, aren't they? This is how our world perceives the blessed life. That has models who are incredibly skinny showing you the clothes that everybody should be wearing. You see, this is the good life. This is the blessed life in our world. Now, when we look at what Jesus says is blessed, it comes as a bit of a shock to us, doesn't it? Look at this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's the best life. Do you think the Sydney Morning Herald would have that in its Good Living Guide? Go out and get persecuted for God. That's the best life. But this is what Jesus is saying. It's an unusual type of thing. So we've got to sort of do a bit of work here to try to find out, what is this blessed life? Like, why are these people blessed? Why are the poor in spirit and those who mourn blessed? Why are those who persecuted blessed? I mean, why start your sermon by giving a blessing? In most churches that I've been in, we give the blessing at the end. We have our service together, our time of serving one another and hearing the word and praying, and then we have the blessing at the end. But here Jesus starts his sermon with a blessing. See, it's a bit opposite to the normal way we might do things. Well, to understand why these people are blessed, we've got to understand a bit about expectation. Now, what expectations do you have in life? I know some people amongst us have got weddings set aside for in the future, this year. And I guess that they have a keen expectation for that day to approach. I know I did. Right, sometimes we can have happy expectations like that. You might have, when you started university, you might have, you know, been a bit excited. This is a good expectation. You did your year 12 exams and now you've come to university and it's just going to be a bit exciting. You're looking forward to getting there. You're looking forward to something in the future. So you've got sometimes you have happy expectations. Sometimes you can have frustrating expectations. So you actually might be in love with someone that you can't get together with. Right? Now you have those types of sad expectations sometimes. Someone who you really like and it just never seems to work out. I heard that people who have a child or a family member go missing and it might be years until the person goes back, that expectation they have of that person coming back actually consumes them. They actually, when they walk down the street, if they see someone who vaguely looks like their son or their daughter that's gone, they think it's them, and so when they walk down the street, they're actually plagued by thinking that they see this person there. Right? So you can have some expectations which really get into your heart, get into your soul. Well, who are the people following Jesus and what were their expectations? Well, some of them followed because of his miracles, some because they were called by him, but most of them, I take it, were following him because of what he was saying and doing about the kingdom of God. See, Jesus was saying the kingdom is near. And in his actions, he was showing that the kingdom was near. And you see, there were a whole lot of people who lived in Israel for whom the kingdom of God was their expectation. That was what they wanted. They wanted the kingdom of God to come. And when Jesus started saying the kingdom's at hand, this struck a chord, struck a note in their own heart. You read about people like this, saying in Mark 15:43, there's Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And at the beginning of Luke's gospel, where we see Simeon and Anna and the other people, they're described as people waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for Israel to be restored. So see, to understand these Beatitudes, you've got to understand people's expectations. What were they hoping for? Now, the Old Testament tells us that people who were hoping for the kingdom of God looked a certain way. And what I want us to do now is just look at three examples of what people who were waiting for the kingdom of God looked like. Come across to Isaiah 66. We have to do a little bit of Bible flicking here, but it's important, because if you want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, apart from just reading ourselves into it and confirming what we already believe, if we want to actually know what Jesus was on about, we're going to have to look back into the Old Testament. So go back to Isaiah 66. If you can't see a Bible, look on with someone. Isaiah 66, I'll go from verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. Here is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit. Now, if you look back in older translations, the literal word for that is poor. Right? This is the one that God esteems. God actually esteems somebody. God esteems, God looks up to the person who is humble or poor in spirit and contrite and trembles at his word. And if you continue along in that prophecy, go across to verse 13. Let's see what's going to happen to these people who are poor in spirit. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants and his fury will be shown to his foes. So God promises that there's going to come a time when those who are poor in spirit are going to get what they want. They're actually going to be comforted. Although they're poor in spirit and the nation is pulled apart, There's going to be a time when those who are poor in spirit are going to get what they want. That kingdom of God, they're going to get it. Let's have a look in, let's have a think of mourning now. This is another thing we learn about people in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews were to fast. Now, fasting was something you did when you were mourning over your sin. You see it when Jonah, the prophet Jonah, went around Nineveh. What did the king of Nineveh do? He said, right, everyone's got to put on, you know, very drab clothing, sackcloth and ashes, and no one's to eat or drink, and they mourned their own sin. Mourning was what you did over sin. And the Jews were to mourn over their sins on the Day of Atonement. Now, some of the Jews didn't do this. Just turn back to Isaiah 22. Have a look at how some of the Jews behaved. When they saw the sin of Israel, that Israel was under God's judgment because of their sin, this is how they treated mourning for sin. Go back to Isaiah 22, from verse 12. You see, God calls upon us to be repentant for our sins, to mourn over our sins, to realise that our sins are serious. But listen to how these two behave. The Lord Almighty, called on you that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth, right, to mourn over your sins. But, see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So there are people who live for the future. They don't mourn over their sins. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We live for the here and now. They didn't want the kingdom to come. In Isaiah 61, I'll read this one out. If you're a quick flick, you can look it up. Let's see what God promises the mourners. We're all just in Isaiah, so it's not too far. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. You see, those who mourned in Israel, mourned over Israel's sins, mourned over their own sin, the Old Testament said, there's going to be a time when God brings about his restoration, when you'll rejoice, when you'll be glad. So these are the people waiting for God's kingdom to come, waiting for God to deal with the sin that had led them into destruction and into the judgment of God. Now the last one we'll look up, and so it's a bit of a hard work here, but we need to do this to properly understand. And come back to Psalm 37. This is the last one we'll be looking at. You see, when you're waiting for the kingdom of God, you've got a problem because people around you aren't, and they tend to give you a hard time. Just have a listen to this. I'll read the first 11 verses. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and do his will, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the righteousness of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Does that last verse sound familiar? The meek will inherit the land. The word land and earth is exactly the same word. You see, Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament and picking up Old Testament concepts when he talks about, when he's giving these beatitudes here. See, the meek person wasn't a weak person. It was someone who didn't stand up. It was someone who waited for God. They could have gone and taken revenge, but they waited for God's justice. They waited for God to set up his kingdom so that then they would receive what they would. And Jesus, and the Old Testament promise was that the meek, they will actually inherit the promised land. Now, you can see here that when Jesus is saying the poor in spirit or those who mourn, the peacemakers, he's not just talking about anyone who mourns. It's not that you can just take those who mourn will be comforted and put it in a funeral parlour, so that everyone who goes to the funeral parlour can have confidence from Jesus that they don't have to mourn anymore. He's actually saying that people who are waiting for God's kingdom aren't going to have to mourn anymore. That the people who are waiting for God's kingdom are going to be blessed. Now, why is that? Why is it that these people who mourn, who are poor in spirit, who are the meek, who are thirsting for righteousness, why is it that they're blessed? It's because the kingdom's come. You see, their time has arrived. Think about what's happening here. All these people in the Old Testament who are waiting for the day when God would put things right, Jesus is now saying, your time of blessing has come. This is a huge event in biblical history. This is absolutely monumental. Jesus is saying, you're blessed. This is your time. All of your joy and all of your desires, the things you really want, you're going to have. Everything they'd hoped for had come. It was as if their lost son, whom they hadn't seen for years, was now going to return. Jesus is saying, arise and shine, because your day has come. Now is the time for you to go out and to be the salt and to be the light, as we see. Your time has come. The kingdom has come. It's an exciting part of Scripture. These people are blessed because they're getting everything they wanted. I'll read a little bit out to you from Matthew 13. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. But now these people were. As I said, all of the Old Testament, all the expectations, the people's longings for God's plans and purposes, had now their day of blessing. You see, Jesus fulfills God's promises, as we've been seeing in Matthew. Remember how we've been looking at how when his birth was foretold by the prophet, the way he lived his life, his young life, was foretold by the prophet. All these different things he did was all foretold by the prophet. And we could see how Jesus was fulfilling it, so it was being fulfilled on Jesus. What we see now is that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy for everyone. It's almost like a prism. You know when you get a prism? You've got a little prism and you shine a light into it, and the light comes in one way, but then the light diffracts and the light goes out in all directions. You see, Jesus is like that light. And as his light comes into the prism of God's fulfillment, it's being split out through that one person to include everyone, to include us. You see, we're blessed because God's plans and promises, his kingdom, has been fulfilled for us. And now we can actually share in it. All those who follow in Jesus, now is our time of blessing. We don't have to wait anymore. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, are the attitudes of those people who long for the kingdom. They're the attitudes for those people who want God's kingdom. And as we read through the New Testament, we see that these are the attitudes that we're encouraged to have. So the attitudes that we see here of being poor in spirit, of mourning over sin, all the list there, the New Testament actually picks those up and runs with them. And we're going to have a quick look at them now, just quickly skim through them to see how we're to be doing these things too. You see, we're to be poor in spirit. It doesn't mean we're to be depressive or anything, but we're to realise that we're dependent upon God. And you may be a visitor amongst us. Is that how you are? Are you poor in spirit? Do you realise that before God you stand as a sinner and you have nothing to offer him? And you see, when you understand that, then you receive the kingdom gladly, don't you? You receive God's grace with joy. Well, what about if you mourn over your sins? God has actually dealt with our sins in Christ, and so we don't need to mourn now. But mourning over sins is the way to come to Christ, isn't it? To take your sins seriously. To actually say, this sin is really bad. This sin is evil. This sin is something in me that causes me to mourn. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, that even as a Christian, he laments his own sinfulness and he longs for the day when Christ will bring him into righteousness as he thirsts after righteousness. So we're to be meek in that we're not to take revenge. The meek person may well have power to be strong, may have power to go and do something, but they wait for God's time. Later on we'll see Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Such a meek person. The meek person could well have punched somebody in the face and repaid them for it, but he's meek. He waits for God's time. And that's how we're to be living. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness, which we see there. Now, I've given you a whole lot of verses for these, and hopefully you can see them. I haven't got time to go through all of them now, because there's just too many. But in the Old Testament, people hungered and thirsted to be right before God. And you know what? In the Gospel, we actually can be right before God. Do you know that your sins keep you away from God? Is there something that's on your heart when you honestly take the time to look at yourself and to be honest that you realise, I'm not worthy before God. I'm actually worthy of God's judgment. If you take a good look at yourself and be honest with yourself, you're not worthy. And you see, if you've got that hunger for righteousness, that hunger to be right before God, that hunger to be living a righteous life, well, Jesus says you're blessed because your time has come. The time of your blessing has come now because the kingdom has come. And you're going to receive your righteousness. As you see, when Jesus dies on the cross, he pours out that righteousness so that we can receive forgiveness of sins and be righteous in God's sight. Also, we've got the merciful. Mercy is something we're encouraged to be and should always be part of the Christian life. We should be merciful. Not always exacting judgment on people, but showing the same degree of mercy and compassion that God shows. There's some references there for you to have a look at. Mercy in the Old Testament was one of the descriptions of the kingdom to come, the merciful age. Just as we've been shown mercy in the forgiveness of our sins, so we're to show mercy towards others. There's also the pure in heart. What does this mean? I take it means to be undivided, to have loyalty, undivided loyalty to God. Through the Old Testament there were prophets who stuck with it. They had loyalty to God no matter what. And that's what we're to have too. Have that loyalty to God, that undivided loyalty to say, I'm going to walk in Jesus' way and no other. And Jesus says that when we walk in that path, that we're blessed. We're blessed because we're part of the kingdom of God. There's also the peacemakers. A little bit hard to know exactly what this means. When I went through the Bible, the only peacemakers I could find were Moses. They're pretty important peacemakers, I think. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, and Christians. Do you remember Moses when he's out with the Israelites in the desert? The Israelites would rebel against God. God's going to destroy them. And Moses would stand in the gap and actually help to bring peace between God and Israel again. We see the same thing with Elijah when in that reference there in 1 Kings 18. So there are these men in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist is preparing people to meet God, who were preparing the way to bring peace between man and God. And we see that with Jesus, don't we? That here we are, sinful people under God's wrath. We don't have peace with God as we're sinners, but yet when Jesus died on the cross, he brought us peace. We have peace with God because now our sins have been paid for and we know that we can call on God and be pure and holy in his sight. And as we take that message out, we're actually peacemakers too, as we bring other people into a peaceful relationship with God. And see, when we live that way, we're blessed because we're part of the kingdom. The people in the Old Testament were waiting for it, and now it's come upon us. We also see, though, that we're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness. And this one's probably a bit harder to see. Because nobody likes being persecuted. People like doing what's right, but if it means you get in trouble, well, who really likes that? But Jesus says, and you can see it in the end of verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you ever thought about this? The prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah, can't think of somebody else at the moment, there's a whole lot of these prophets, Amos, Hosea, people, Isaiah, Ezekiel, people who took a stand. Jesus says, you're like them. You ever thought of who you're a brother or sister to? Jesus says that when we come to be followers of him, we're actually friends. We're co-workers with the prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, that's a pretty high honour to have, really, to be involved in that type of ministry. Now, we know that God was for those prophets. We know that Jesus himself will be persecuted. And so we need to encourage each other with this, because even when we're persecuted for the gospel, whoops, even when we're persecuted, we're blessed. Right, now, a few of us were handing out those leaflets today, and some people found it a bit of a challenging experience. We weren't actually evangelizing people directly, although we were giving them the gospel written out. Some people were a little bit taken back when they'd give a leaflet and someone might get a bit angry. Other people just took it happily. Hey, you're blessed. If you're out there doing that today and you felt a bit persecuted, you felt a little bit hassled by it, right? You felt a bit uncomfortable, nothing's wrong. That's okay. I've got some more over here if you want to hand some more out. A whole lot more. I'll leave them at the step, okay? So don't worry about that. In fact, we should rejoice when it happens to us. Remember the Apostle Paul? Peter and John, when they were taken into prison, they were whipped, and what did they do? They praised God. This is in the book of Acts. They praised God that they were worthy of suffering for the name. Again, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, when he's in Philippi, he's been whipped, and he had to have his wounds dressed, so he's obviously been cut by it. And what's he doing in the prison? He's singing hymns. I think it was Silas. They're singing hymns after being whipped for Jesus. Right? See, they were men who knew this lesson. So we should rejoice. We should rejoice because we're part of a kingdom. Our time has come. We're part of a kingdom. Well, Jesus then goes on to challenge his followers to keep this difference of lifestyle. And we see it here in the rest of the section. So from verses 13 down to verse 16. We see there he talks about the salt of the land. A few things there. It's translated salt of the earth. The actual word is land, which can mean earth. I take it actually means he's saying to these Jews, you are the salt of the land. You are the true salt of the promised land. I don't think he's just saying salt of the whole world. I think he's saying that you're the salt of the land. So we need to think, what do we know about salt? Well, salt in those days was impure. They used to mine it. They would go down to, say, the Dead Sea or places like that where there'd just be big salt deposits, and they would cut it up and they would come back and use it. Now, one of the things with it was, because it was quite impure, there was a lot of other inert substances in it, probably sand and other calcides and various other chemicals. And so what could actually happen is that you could have your lump of salt, and if it got wet, the salt could actually go out of it, and so your salt could become unsalty. They didn't have purified salt in the way that our industry sort of makes it nowadays. They just mined it. They went down, it was dried up seawater. It was a mixture of stuff. It's still obviously quite good to eat, but it was a mixture, and that's why the salt could become unsalty. Now, what do we mean by the phrase salt? Quite often we mean things like seasoning. Maybe if you're discussing this in your group. See, to be the salt of the earth, what's he saying? You are the salt of the land. Is he saying that we're to be like the seasoning? That part of the human race, that part of the people who give flavour to things, who are the preservatives. Now salt preserves meat. But, well, I guess it is part of the way that we work out what this allegory means. But if we turn to the Bible, we see that the word salt is very important in talking about the covenant. So I've put down some verses there. Haven't got time to read through them now, but if you look in the first one, salt is used positively in Leviticus 2, verse 13, for talking about the salt of the covenant. So when the Israelites would offer up an offering, they'd put salt on it, and it was the salt of the covenant. In fact, in Numbers 18:19, it's called the everlasting covenant of salt. So there's something everlasting about this covenant they make with salt. And in fact, when in 2 Chronicles 13:5, it says that the covenant that God made with David was an everlasting covenant of salt. Now, what does that mean? We're also told that salt was what was poured on the land after God's judgment. So Sodom and Gomorrah, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, is a place of salt. So it doesn't mean it's a place of everlasting judgment. And also you see that in Judges 9:45. I take it that the idea of salt is the idea of permanence. The idea of eternal. Now, I'm not 100% sure how that works out, and so I invite you, I'll put down every single reference to salt using covenant terms there, so you can look them up yourself. But I take it that Jesus is saying that we're part of God's eternal covenant. We're that eternal part that God is working with in this world. We are the salt of the kingdom, in a sense. The salt that is going to be the genuine, continuing work of God in this world. Now again, you may wish to disagree with me there, but I think you're talking about the eternal kingdom and how that's who we are. We should realise that we're part of, we are this kingdom. And that's why, because we are the members of the kingdom, because we're the ones who are taking the kingdom out, if we lose our saltiness, if we lose our kingdomness, what have we got left? See, if we stop living by these beatitudes that we see here, if we stop being poor in spirit, we stop being persecuted for righteousness, we stop hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if we stop doing those things, we're going to lose our saltiness. You see, the saltiness is to be that genuine kingdom that we should be, those kingdom people, those people of the everlasting covenant. And if we stop living that way, we're going to become like salt mixed up with sand that you run water through. All the salt just pours out. And what's that going to be good for? For grinding your teeth on salt? Sorry, grinding your teeth on sand? It's going to be worthless. I once remember I went to, I like to buy no-frills products at the shops when I can. Because it's cheap, saves you money at home. And I once bought this no-frills curry powder. Right? I normally buy Keen's curry powder. I bought no-frills curry powder. And, I made my meal and I put some curry in it. And I could not taste it, so I put a bit more curry in. I could not taste it. In the end, I had put in like half a container of this curry powder and you just could not taste it. It was just corn flour. It was corn flour with a tiny bit of, I don't know, curry or something in it. But I actually could not get anything out of it. And so you're going to be like a no-frills Christian. Are you going to be like a no-frills kingdom person? You know, like, we've got the beatitudes on the values and the attitudes we're to be having to this world. But are we just like a no-frills kingdom dweller? That you actually can't taste it. You can pour the whole lot out. You can look at their whole life and you don't see a single thing. Now, doing the beatitudes isn't an easy thing, and that's why we need to be encouraging each other. And that's why I want to say, get along to your church regularly. Participate in your church. Be encouraging people in your church. Get along to your Bible study groups here. Help each other, because it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to stand in the face of persecution. It's not an easy thing to always be meek. Sometimes you want to fly off the handle and get somebody. Right. It's not always easy to be remembering our sins, but as we meet together and encourage each other, we do that and we stay salty. Right. Get involved with things. Pray. Pray that you'll stand. Pray that you'll be the type of person who has these values of Jesus as shaping your life. Jesus gives a similar illustration now with the light and the salt. So the light and the city. You see here that he says, "You are the light of the world." Now remember in Isaiah, was it Isaiah 9 that we looked at a few weeks ago? Jesus was the light of the world. So what Jesus was in being the light, now his people are. As I said, it's like that prison. Prison has now come out, so we now become that light of Christ in this world. Now a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see, you can't be a private Christian. It's pretty obvious from that, isn't it? Now over in England, in America, there's the Amish people and they've made their own separate community. You may have seen TV programs about them or something. Separate community. They keep themselves completely separate. Now, some people have done it in similar ways with monasteries, so they want to keep themselves out from the purity of, from the impurities of the world. Some people have done it by going to Bible colleges to stay away from the impurity of the world. So it still happens today. You can do it anywhere, really. But we're to be different to that. I remember once I went on holidays, and I got talking to this bloke down at the beach, and started to talk about Christian things. He said to me, "I think religion's a private subject and so we shouldn't talk about this." I was just trying to talk about Jesus. He said, "I think this is private. I don't think we should really be talking about this." I said, "Oh, what do you mean it's private? Like Jesus didn't seem to make it too private. And if you look at this, it's not private, is it?" Now, I don't know what your attitude is, but maybe you think you can be a private Christian. That you can light your lamp and hide it You know, you can run around, you can be like someone who's got a light, a torch, but they only want to read under their bed sheets at night. So yeah, they're going to read the Bible, but they read it under the bed sheets at night. They never actually read it in front of anyone else. They might talk about God, you know, with their light under the bed at night. See, that's how we can be as Christians, isn't it? Jesus says, you ought to be like a light on a stand, like one of those lights. Like the sun. Like the sun in full day, in full blaze. Let everyone see your good works. Let people see you, even if it means persecution, remember. And when we, again, when we hear the word good works here, we can tend to think good works, that means just helping people, and I want you to do that. We should do it first and foremost to help people. We've got Sudanese refugees coming over, and a lot of churches have been helping out with that. Help out with that. If you can give something, do. We should be known for our good deeds. But these good deeds may also be persecution, because that's in the context of what Jesus is saying. But we've got to have this different attitude of life. We've got to take these values that Jesus puts forward in the Sermon on the Mount and make them our own. So when you read over these, think through them. Make them your own and shape your life around those. Because this Sermon of Jesus changed the world. This Sermon of Jesus changed the world. You see, Jesus' followers heard this, and you know what they did? They went out and they did it. And you know what happened when the apostles went out and did it? They changed the world. You look at the world now, you can go to all countries around the world, and there are people there doing this, praising your Father in heaven. You see, what Jesus said works. This is the amazing thing with the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon actually works. If you want to be part of extending God's kingdom, if you want to be a follower of Jesus bearing fruit, this sermon works. And as you follow it, you'll be establishing God's kingdom in whatever way you're involved, and people will be praising God. They'll be praising the God of heaven because of the things that you're doing. So why don't we go and follow him and change the world too?